Hello, I'm John Horning, and this is Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture, one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. Now, this week, we are back into Ecclesiastes, and it is the first time that we are going to be doing two Ecclesiastes episodes in a row since the first and second episodes, and I actually looked at the calendar for when I posted those, and it was more than a year ago, so I have not been very consistent on the Ecclesiastes series, LOL. Here we are again, doing two in a row, though. Maybe we'll even hit three in a row. Let's see. But we're going to be going through the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in this episode. And, I mean, I think it's going to be a good time. This is a really interesting one, because in this second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is where Ecclesiastes starts to connect with some other passages that are in the Bible. And even though Ecclesiastes doesn't directly mention any passage in the Old Testament, and then similarly, Ecclesiastes is not actually directly quoted by another passage in the New Testament or Old Testament after it's written, which isn't to say that it's never referenced, but there's no quotations. So Ecclesiastes is not a book that's really known for its intertextuality, but all the same, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this second half of chapter 3, is actually a passage that has some nice connections to some other portions of the Bible. So I'm looking forward to talking about it. And specifically, Ecclesiastes, this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the previous session, we were talking about the fact that all of time, as well as just the experience that you're going to have in your own individual life, is going to move through positive situations as well as negative situations. You're constantly going through positive scenarios, negative scenarios, and the way that you can summarize that sovereignty poem is, "This too shall pass." And this too shall pass when God decides it's going to pass. So now in this situation, we're going to be talking about the general tenor of life. Because when we talk about the ability of life to go through positive and negative circumstances, every single person's average is going to be different than everyone else's. So you might have one person that just the worst day of their life was better than the best day of someone else's life. And yet, each of those people, they inevitably went through periods of positive circumstance and periods of negative circumstance in relation to their average. So the reason that I point that out is just to say the fact that your life is going to move through comparatively positive situations and the fact that your life is going to move through comparatively negative situations, that doesn't necessarily mean that your entire life is going to be positive or negative. And so that is going to be a very helpful piece of context as we now go into Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to start off with verse 14, which was the last verse that we talked about last time, and then that'll lead us into the rest of the section. So, verse 14. "I know that everything God will do will be until eternity, will stand until eternity." I'm going to say that again. "I know that everything God will do will stand until eternity. On top of it, there is nothing to add, and from it, there is nothing to take away. God has made that which they will fear before him." So God is the one who has set up life as it is. God is the one who has set up this life as it is. And God is the one who is ultimately in control of the life that we live, as well as just its general rules, you could say. So verse 15, "That which is already was, and that which will be already was. And God has caused the pursuit of that which is fleeting." And so this is an item that we kind of have discussed in chapter 1, 2, as well as the early portion of chapter 3. The fact that ultimately, because your life is going to eventually end, nothing permanent is able to be accomplished by your life. As he says in chapter 1, "Vapor of vapors, everything is vapor." Regardless of what you pursue, that which already was is now what currently exists, and you're not going to ultimately change the world. You're not going to ultimately change the human experience. When it comes down to it, the life of this earth is going to run on its cycles. The sun is going to rise, the seasons are going to change, and you don't actually have the ability to make ultimate changes to the way that this life functions. There have been people who have made really cool buildings in the past, and there are people who are going to make really cool buildings and monuments in the future, but eventually, time tears those monuments down, and even if they stand for a while, the significance of those monuments is lost. Like, we don't actually know what the pyramids were for. We have some theories, but we don't actually know what they were for. Same thing with Stonehenge. We see the rocks, but we don't really know what they're doing. And we have theories, but we don't know. And then with the Easter Island heads, again, we can have theories about what the deal with that place is, but we don't know. So even if the rock is still there, you're not going to make a legacy for yourself that is ultimately enduring. So that which already was, and that which, that which currently is, already was, and that which will be, already was. And God has caused the pursuit of that which is fleeting. So God has created in this world a situation where we are pursuing after things that ultimately don't matter. Like, and you're kind of forced into it. You know, whether or not you think that the works of your hands are going to last forever, you still have to work. You still have to work to provide yourself. And so if you're going to work, there's going to be a lot of people who try to find some amount of meaning in their work. But there's also a lot of people who just, they show up for the grind and they just are having to exert all this effort for things that are not ultimately going to last. But Proverbs says that the hunger of a laborer drives him on. So we're forced to pursue things. We're forced to expend that energy, despite the fact that nothing that we pursue is going to ultimately last. And so this is ultimately a summarization of things that Solomon has already discussed in the book of Ecclesiastes, and now it enters us into a second problem. Because we have the problem that he mentioned, that we talked about last time, about the fact that God has set eternity in the hearts of man, but that the finitude of our lifespan makes it so that we can't actually reach the end of understanding everything that God has done. We don't have enough time to study everything that happens. We don't have enough time to experience everything that will happen. We don't have enough time to do all the things that we'd want to do. And so there's an aspect of suffering in our life where we are so occupied with the things that lie beyond the span of our life, and yet we can't fulfill that desire. A second thing that Solomon brings up is the fact that we're having to pursue things, like we are essentially forced to exert energy and expend labor and pursue things that are not going to be enduring. So that's another situation where there's actually, that's kind of a suffering-causing thing. And then in verse 16, and again, I have seen under the sun the guilty in the place of the judges and the guilty in the place of the righteous. And this is another massive problem. That in our world, the societies of the human world are broken. That every king on every throne is ultimately corrupt. Every government is ultimately corrupt. Every human business is ultimately corrupt. Every human institution is ultimately corrupt. Why? Because every single one of those places has people in it. And so it's not to say that every king is as bad as every other king. It's not to say that every business owner is as bad as every other business owner. And it's also not to say that every single person is necessarily as bad as another given person. But the reality of the situation is we live in a world that is broken. And the reason that the world that we are in is broken is largely because it's full of people. And so in verse 16, we specifically see, I saw the guilty in the place of the judges. That the person who is the judge, the person who is supposed to be enacting righteousness in a given situation, the person who is personally responsible for making sure that the guilty are punished and the innocent are vindicated, that Solomon looks at those offices and he says, I saw guilty people there. And not only do I see guilty people in the seat of the judge, but I see the guilty in the place of the righteous. That those judges are acquitting the evil and those judges are convicting the innocent. That the justice system of the world that Solomon has been able to observe is broken. That's brutal. And I mean, an example that's rather poignant in my mind is I still remember the George Floyd riots of 2020, which I say that like that's impressive. I'm sure a lot of us remember that. But the situation where across the United States, you had entire cities where people were burning cars, where people were breaking into stores and businesses, some of which were locally owned, some of which were chains, but you just had these people that were just breaking down their cities. And then you listened and you turned on the news channel and you start listening to these news anchors talk about these mostly peaceful protests and ultimately being on the side of these rioters who, I remember in Washington, they took over a portion of a city and like created an autonomous zone. And then I'm listening to politicians and newscasters offer their support to these things. That's crazy. That's insane. To take this brutally sinful set of actions, the chaos, the lawlessness, and then to encourage that and to justify it. It's like the people who should have been saying, look at what is happening. This is unacceptable. This is completely unacceptable. The politicians who were supposed to be on the side of the rule of law, that they're looking at those kinds of situations and they're looking at guilty people and they're calling them righteous and they're looking at righteous people and calling them guilty. It's not okay. And I also think about the fact that Solomon is not just saying that, like, hey, there's corruption that happens in this place over there. But Solomon is also saying, hey, your life individually is going to be affected by this. Like, for example, I think about some of the impacts that a bad government has on my life. Every single time I get paid, a rather large portion of my income gets taken away right out of my paycheck. And I know that one of the things that that paycheck is used to pay for is the murder of children. And that's something that actively bothers me. Like, my life is made worse, first of all, by the fact that the government is just taking my money from me. But then also, my life is getting made worse by the things that the government uses that money for. Like, my life is made worse by the fact that the government prints money and takes out debt like it's going out of style. And so the result is that my groceries, my gas, my insurance, my rent, and everything else is more expensive. So my money is worth less because the government is making decisions that anyone with a high school education knows makes your money worth less. Like, I think about massive companies that are run by executives with no conscience. I think about the influence that a lot of the tech giants have and their ability to censor specific people and the fact that they take advantage of that ability. But it's not even just like massive companies. Like, I don't just think that, you know, governments are evil and massive companies are evil. I don't know about you guys, but I've been ripped off by small business owners. Like, that happens too. And so no matter where you go in a human society, from the base of our society to the top of our society, there is corruption and sin at every level. And because of that, there is a level of suffering that is produced in my life by that corruption and sin. And so I want to first clarify that Solomon is making the point here, yes, your life is going to go through seasons of good and seasons of bad, but as a whole, your life is going to be bad. Your life is going to be broken. Your life is going to be corrupt. Your life is going to be full of suffering, and it's going to be full of suffering that's not even necessary. Like, Solomon is just bringing attention to the fact that in this situation and in your life, it's not just that your life is short, it's also that your life is actively bad. Like, your life is full of unnecessary suffering, and it's caused by the sin of your fellow man. However, I'm going to point this out, because I think this is an essential thing for us to be aware of and think about, is that it's not just that there's corruption and sin in some other place over there. That there are people in the government that are making my life worse, and there are people at these big companies that are making my life worse, and there are people in my community who are making my life worse. Like, it's not just those things. The one sinner in my life that makes my life worse with their sin, like the single sinner that has done more to than any other sinner to ruin my life, is me. And to turn that around, the single sinner whose corruption and compromise has ruined your life more than any other is yourself. And for each of us, that's actually a reality. Like, it is true that the collective sin of our human neighbors and our fellow citizens and our governors and our the business people in our land, like, it is true that the collective sin of those different people do have negative impacts on our lives. Like, my life is made worse by the sin of other people. But I spend a lot of time with myself. And so do you. And I've got a lot of problems, and I've got a lot of sin issues in my life that make my life worse. And the consequences of my own sin, if I could snap my fingers and I could have the consequences of other sin, of other people's sin removed from my life, or I could have all of the consequences of my sin removed from my life, removing the consequences of my own sin would do way more to make my life better than removing the consequences of other people's sin. And I think that that's an important thing to remember, is that when I think about the corruption that exists at every level of my society, the one that I actually engage with the most is my own. My own sin is the thing that's ultimately ruining my life, far more than the sin of some other dude somewhere else. So Solomon is just clarifying the fact, Which, the emphasis on the individual and my own sin, that's not something that's in this passage specifically. Solomon is bringing attention to the societal issues that exist in our world, but I'm part of the society. And the society is made worse by my sin in the same way that my life is made worse by my society's sin. Like, I'm actually a contributor to the problem, and the same is true for you. And so we should, of course, pursue the, we should, of course, strive to be a smaller portion of that problem than we currently are, and a smaller portion of that problem than other people are. But I am a part of the society. The society is broken, and part of the reason that the society is broken is because I'm in it. So I don't want to forget that and let that portion of the application be lost on me. But again, the big point that Solomon is making here, it's not just that like you're going to have good times, but those good times aren't permanent. Solomon's actually kind of saying that even the good times are going to be pretty bad. Like, our world is corrupt, our world is broken, and we don't even realize quite how broken our world is. But Solomon is just saying, like, just so you know, your life sucks. Your life sucks. Your life is made worse by the sin of the people in the world, and your own sin is not exempted from that, even if it's not the one that the Solomon is particularly drawing emphasis on. And I want to bring your attention to Romans chapter 8, because this idea is actually an idea that Paul interacts with. And one of the things that I actually have been having a lot of fun with is that the more that I study Ecclesiastes, the more that I notice that Ecclesiastes has influenced Paul's thought. Like, Paul might not be quoting entire sections of Ecclesiastes, but there are a few situations where I read what Paul writes and I'm like, oh yeah, he obviously meditated on Ecclesiastes. And this passage in Romans chapter 8 is actually one of those situations. So I want to show you a bit about how Paul interacts with the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of society and creation. And I want to do that in Romans 8 chapter 8 verses 18 through 23. So Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Notice the word futility. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so when Paul says the creation in verse 20, when Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, in Greek, that word for futility, I want to talk to you a bit about that word. In Ecclesiastes, one of the big words that we've come across a lot is the word vapor. A lot of translations translate that word vanity, and then there are also translations that translate that word futility. And it's the word for vapor, and it comes up all over the place in Ecclesiastes. Most famously, vapor of vapors, all is vapor, or vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This word in chapter 8, verse 20, that word translated futility, in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that Paul uses here, the word futility, that's the word that the Septuagint uses to translate vapor in the book of Ecclesiastes. So Paul is saying creation was subjected to futility. And so he's referring to the same idea that Solomon is bringing forward in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is talking about the brokenness of creation. He's talking about the brokenness of human society. And then Paul is saying, when he considers the brokenness of this world, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And when was the earth subjected to futility? This is something that we've talked about previously, and we're going to talk about it a bit more, but that's Genesis chapter 3. That's when Adam sinned and the entire world was cursed as the result of his sin. Adam subjected the world to futility. And so the point that I want to make is that as you see Paul engaging with the brokenness of this world And certainly his thought is informed by Ecclesiastes. But as you see Paul engaging with the brokenness of this world, it drives him to hope. That it drives Paul to hope for the future life that we have coming for us. And this is not something that's in Ecclesiastes, but I think it's a helpful thing to see an example of how should a Christian be observing the brokenness of the world and how should that be affecting him? For Paul, it drives him to think about heaven. Because in Ecclesiastes, a lot of the things that Ecclesiastes shows are broken about this world. They're not broken about heaven. Like Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that your lifespan is finite. And so there's all these things that you want to see and that you want to experience. There's all these things that you want to do. There's all this good that you want to have. But no matter how much good you have, you're never going to be done experiencing good. You're never going to experience that last sunset that you never need to see a sunset again. You're never going to have that last meal that you never need to eat again. Your lifespan draws to a close, and that means that you're forced to dwell on the fact that you're not going to be able to ever be satisfied. Heaven doesn't have that problem. Heaven doesn't have the problem that eventually your life is going to end, and so you're not going to be able to experience all the good that you otherwise would have been able to. Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that there are unrighteous judges, that there are people who are guilty and they are judged to be righteous, and there are righteous people who are convicted. All that corruption, whatever sort of governmental structure we have in heaven, that's not going to be a problem that it has. All the businesses that we have in heaven, whatever those businesses look like, whatever those businesses do, they're not going to have unethical boards. Like businesses that are run in heaven, they're not going to be corrupt. The schools that exist in heaven, whatever those might be, they're not going to be corrupt. You're not going to have bad teachers. You're not going to have immoral professors. Any human institution that exists in heaven, it's not going to be corrupt in the way that our human institutions are. The suffering that exists in this world, it's not going to exist in heaven. And so when I read Ecclesiastes, one of the things that I find that is an extraordinarily helpful function of Ecclesiastes is that it shows me when I have my affections set on things in this life. When I am trying to make a legacy for myself in this life, and that's what I'm wrapped up in. When I'm trying to enjoy myself as much as I can in this life, and that's what I'm wrapped up in. When I'm trying to secure assets, or when I'm trying to build a legacy, or when I'm trying to accomplish just really great things, and that's what I'm binding up my pursuit of happiness into. Ecclesiastes shows me that. Ecclesiastes shows me, hey, that doesn't work. That's not valuable. This life is not enduring. Nothing you make in this life is going to be enduring. This life is broken. If you're trying to enjoy yourself in this life, sorry, but it's not actually in your control to make sure that you're always in a season of good. Seasons of good will come and go, and seasons of bad will come and go, and you can't stop it. And not only will seasons of good and bad come and go outside of your control, but this world is corrupt, and you're going to be stuck with a bunch of other corrupt people, and you're actually kind of corrupt yourself. When I see those things, and I find that my heart is hurting because I'm being shown that the things that I have been counting on for my happiness, that they're not actually very good at fulfilling the promises they make. Ecclesiastes shows me when I have those misplaced priorities. But also, as a Christian, when I'm reading about the brokenness of this world, it should be driving me to remember the fact that I have a hope. That in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we ourselves know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, that we're groaning. That we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I'm supposed to look at the brokenness of my life. I'm supposed to look at the brokenness of this world and be driven to be eagerly expectant of heaven. And that's what Paul does with this information. And you see that that's one of the meditations that Paul has made on the book of Ecclesiastes, that he looks at the brokenness of this world and it drives him to hope. And so I think that that's actually a significant thing for us to see and learn from Ecclesiastes. And even though it's not really a point that Solomon is making in Ecclesiastes itself, I think it's helpful to see that Paul is an example of how we grapple with these realities. And so Solomon shows, like, hey, your life has brokenness and your life is broken. That's one of the things you have to grapple with. And in verse 17, He says, I said to my heart, with the righteous and with the guilty, God will judge. For there is a time for all matters and over all works that are there. Now, what I like about verse 17, and this is something that we've talked about previously, I'm going to talk about it more in this week, is the fact that Solomon is discussing life under the sun. Solomon is not having a discussion about the judgment of God and the afterlife. God is not having a discussion about eternity. Solomon is considering this life by its own merits. So when he says that with the righteous and with the guilty, God will judge, for there is a time for all matters and regarding all works that are there. This is actually a situation where Solomon is applying his own lesson from the previous section. Like in the previous section, Solomon was talking about how there's a time for good, there's a time for bad. There are good seasons of life, there are bad seasons of life, and they're going to march on through your life, they're going to march on through your society, whether you want them to or not. And so Solomon is looking at the fact that there are unrighteous people functioning as judges, that there are unrighteous people being vindicated in the courtroom, and there are innocent people being convicted in the courtroom. Solomon looks at that, and one of the things he tells himself is, hey, good times come and go, and good times don't just come and go for me, good times come and go for them. And the same way that God is in control of when the good times come and go for me, God is also in control of when the good times come and go for them. That Solomon is applying his own lesson. And I want to actually bring your attention to Proverbs. So in Proverbs chapter 24, one of the things that he says in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." And so the first thing that Proverbs says in chapter 24 is, hey, don't be envious of evil men, because they're evil. But then you might be thinking to yourself, well, whatever, why should that be so important? Why should I not be envious of evil men just because they're evil? Like, if I'm looking at evil men and I'm seeing that things are going pretty well for them, why wouldn't I be a bit envious? Well, that's the beginning of Proverbs chapter 24. But at the end of Proverbs chapter 24, this is actually an interesting thing, is that it follows up on that previous idea of envying evil men. Because in verses 19 and 20, it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and do not be envious of the wicked." You can clearly see that that's pretty similar to the previous discussion. Verse 20, "For the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Oh. One of the things that we can fall into is that it can be easy for us to look at evil people who seem to be prospering, and then we can think to ourselves, man, I want that. But one of the realities is that in this life, wicked people receive their comeuppance. Galatians says that God is not mocked, but whatever a man will reaps, that also he will sow. And we can fall into the trap of thinking that, you know what, the lives of the wicked are going to go really well here on earth, but eventually they're going to stand before God and God's going to judge them for what they do. And that's true. That is true. God will judge every single person at the end of the days, and people will go into eternity, either into heaven or into hell, not actually based on what they did, but based on their relationship with Jesus. But it is true that non-Christians are going to be judged for what they do, and God's going to be vindicated and God's going to punish them for that. Like, that is true. And it's not to say that there's never a situation where someone is an evil person and their life seems to go well right up until the end. But the normal procedure of God's world is actually that when you are an evil person, things might go well for you for a little while, but they come back around. But we can be in the trap of looking at evil people who are prospering right now, and we think that there's a finality about that. Man, they're prospering now, so they're just going to keep on prospering. But the reality is, in this life, they're going to go through good and they're going to go through bad. And oftentimes, the consequences of sin don't come soon. A lot of times, you're able to sin and sin and sin and receive some seeming benefits of that sin. And then all of a sudden, when it's too late to stop, you just get nailed by the consequences. And that's often the pattern that our world follows. That's one of the benefits of spanking your kids when they're young, is that you can actually have a situation in your household where when your kid does something evil, they receive an immediate feedback. where just immediately you face the consequences of that, and you're able to teach your kids, hey, sin has consequences. And one of the benefits of teaching your kid that lesson young is that when they are an adult and they're going through sinful behavior ongoingly in their life, there might be a delay of a year. There might be a delay of a month. There might be a delay of 10 years between when they have been starting this sinful, destructive pattern and when their life falls apart because of it. And so for us, we shouldn't look at evil people and be envious of their positions, not just because there's a final judgment, but Solomon isn't even considering the final judgment. Solomon says, in this world, the guilty get their comeuppance. And that's actually a feature of the world we live in. And so we shouldn't be envious of evil people. And also, if you're in sin and things are going well right now, there should actually be a severity and there should be an urgency in your life to get out of that. And when I say that, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anyone else. And that's actually kind of a significant lesson to be learned from Ecclesiastes, from Proverbs. Like, what you reap, you're going to sow. And that means that I actually need to have a seriousness about what I reap. And that applies to me. That applies to all of you guys. So I want to continue on because this is now getting to another really interesting thing about Ecclesiastes. Verse 18. I said to my heart concerning the words of the sons of Adam, they are for God to test them so that it may be seen that they are just beasts and they are for them. Because the fate of the sons of Adam and the fate of the beasts are the same fate. Like the death of one, so is the death of the other. There is one breath for all, and there is no profit for the man over the beast, because everything is vapor. All will go to one place, for everything is from dust, and everything returns to dust. So there's a couple interesting things about this section. And first of all, I'm sure you can very clearly see that Solomon is being influenced by Genesis in this section. Like, from dust to dust? That sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It also sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about the fact that God made all of the beasts out of dust, and also that God made Adam out of dust. And I guess dirt might be a better way to say that. But man is made out of dust and man's going to return to dust, and the beasts are made out of dust and they're going to return to dust. So it is true that Solomon is clearly influenced by the book of Genesis, but it's also true that Solomon's not actually referencing the book of Genesis. Like, you don't need to have read Genesis to see the fact that mankind returns to the earth after it dies. You don't need to read the book of Genesis to see the fact that animals return to the earth after they die. Like, everyone knows that. Doesn't matter if you have a biblical heritage or not. People are aware of that reality because it's very observable. And so I want to bring your attention to the fact that in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not reasoning from previous revelation. Solomon is not reasoning based on Genesis. Solomon is not reasoning based on Deuteronomy. And so while it's true that Solomon has been influenced by those things, and Ecclesiastes doesn't contradict those things, it's also true that Ecclesiastes is not like the book of Romans. Ecclesiastes is not like the book of Hebrews, where Paul and the author of Hebrews are just quoting Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture. Like, Paul just strings five psalms together, and Hebrews is going ham and stringing a bunch of psalms together, and they're both referring to Lot, or they're referring to Abraham. They're just quoting all of these Old Testament passages. Ecclesiastes doesn't do that. Ecclesiastes is not quoting the Old Testament. Rather, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is reasoning from his own experience. And so I want to remind you of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 8, but it's this section. What is given to a man with all his labor, which he labors under the sun? And so Solomon narrows in his discussion. He's talking about realities under the sun. He's talking about this world in our normal lifespan. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and then it hurries to return to its place. Going to the south and returning to the north, the wind goes around and around. On its circuits it returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea is not filled. And then to the place where the rivers flow from, there they return. All things are wearisome, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, and the ear is not filled by hearing. And the things that you notice from that section is that Solomon is just observing creation. He's just observing the fact that the sun rises and sets. He's referring to the circuits of the wind. He's referring to the fact that the rivers flow into the sea. And Solomon is drawing conclusions from the physical realities and the observational realities of our world. He actually continues that again in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Like in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon says, "And I said to my heart, go, let me test you with pleasure. Experience good." And then later in chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, he says, "I investigated with my heart how to seize my body with wine while my heart was guided by wisdom in order to take hold of folly until I could see where a man can find good to do under the heavens in the numbered days of their lives. I magnified my works and I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and paradises and I planted in them trees of every fruit." And so the thing that I want to bring your attention to there, and he says more of this in chapter 2, but I just want to quote that one section. Solomon is investigating wisdom through firsthand experience. Solomon is not saying, hey, let's read what the sages of old wrote. Let's read what the prophets of old wrote. Let's read what the scriptures say and glean wisdom from that. Like, no. Solomon says, I went through life and I observed the world. I observed the physical world. I observed the societies of men. I observed my own body and how I related to specific experiences. Like Solomon is giving you the results of his own personal investigation. And so it's an important thing to recognize that. Like Solomon's not contradicting scripture, but rather Solomon is just saying, I'm going to bring you the fruits of my own investigation. I'm not going to quote scripture to you. I'm not going to bring you theology from the Old Testament. And it's not to say that Solomon is challenging that or disagreeing with that. It's just not what he's using to argue from. And so when Solomon is talking about the fact that, hey, men die just like beasts, that's observational. Everything is going to return to one place. You know, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. And so Solomon is observing that, but I also think that it's relevant to say Solomon's thought has been influenced by reading the Old Testament. Like this is clearly a section that's influenced by Genesis, even if he's not referring to it. But it's also it's an interesting thing to see that you don't need to read any other portion of the Bible to be able to understand what Ecclesiastes is saying. Like there's a real sense in which if you want to understand Matthew, you kind of need to read Isaiah. There's a real sense in which if you want to understand Paul, you kind of need to read Genesis. There's a real sense in which if you want to understand Revelation, you kind of need to read the Old Testament. Like you got to read Zechariah, you got to read Isaiah, you got to read 1 Samuel. Like there's a lot of books in the Bible that do reference each other and that actually require you to have some level of understanding of other books of the Bible to understand them. Ecclesiastes isn't like that. Ecclesiastes is a book that if I handed someone Ecclesiastes and I didn't hand them the rest of the Bible, they're not going to find that the entire gospel is in there, but they're going to be able to understand what Ecclesiastes is saying. Like Ecclesiastes can be read outside of the Bible and be perfectly understood. But even so, if you have read Genesis, then you're going to find that Ecclesiastes and Genesis have some striking similarities. Like one of the things that I've noticed and learned and been interested by is that if you read Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and you specifically ask yourself the question, what is the result of the fall in mankind? The conclusions that you're going to draw from Genesis 1 to 11 are actually very similar to the conclusions that you're going to find are laid out in the book of Ecclesiastes. So for example, Adam and Eve, they sin, and because of their fallenness, now they're going to die. And that's major. And Solomon actually addresses that. He addresses the futility of life that's caused by its limitedness, the fact that mortality is a source of massive suffering and challenge in trying to enjoy this life. Solomon talks about that. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, you see that sin and fallenness destroys the family, that now you have Esau and Abel killing each other. Sorry, I said Esau and Abel. I meant Cain. That now you have Cain and Abel killing each other. That you see that there's fallenness that enters into the family as Lamech, the great-great-great-great-grandson of Cain, starts doing some polygamy. and starts dropping bad boy raps at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Like, there's a brokenness that has now entered into human society. And then in Genesis chapter 6, you see the fact that that brokenness extends to all of humanity, that there's nowhere you can go in the human population to find goodness and righteousness, but instead, God says all, every thought and intention of man's heart was evil continually, and so he kills all of them. But then even after the hard reset and Noah's family, you see that human society once again unites to disobey God in Genesis chapter 11 during the Tower of Babel. That human government and human society and human religion, like human institutions, all of them, are now corrupted by sin and fallenness. And if you just read Genesis 1 to 11 with a specific eye towards what are the effects of fallenness and death on all of humanity, you'll find a lot of the same conclusions as Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes, despite the fact that Solomon's not quoting Genesis chapter 6 or Genesis chapter 11 and saying, hey, let me walk you through the theology that we gain from the Tower of Babel. Let me walk you through the theology that we gain from the corruption of Adam and Eve's family after their sin. Like, Solomon isn't doing that. He's walking through life, giving you his own experiences, and while it's not hard to see that Solomon has been influenced by the Old Testament scriptures, he's not forcing you to read them to understand what he says. And so that's a very interesting thing to me. And that's also a very important thing to note before we read verse 21, because this is an interesting section. Verse 21. Well, let me read verse 20 and then verse 21. So verse 20. Everything goes to one place, everything is from dust, and everything returns to dust. And that's after him saying in verse 19 that man dies and so does the beast. And in verse 21, who knows if the spirit of the sons of Adam go up and if the spirit of the beasts descends below the earth? He's just saying, like, who knows what happens to a man after he dies? Who knows what happens to an animal after he dies? And so when I told you that Solomon is relying on personal experience, Solomon hasn't seen what happens to his soul after someone dies. That's not something that you can personally experience on this side of heaven. So Solomon isn't saying nothing happens to a man's soul after he dies. Solomon isn't saying that something happens to an animal's soul after they die. Solomon isn't saying that men go to heaven and animals go to nothingness. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, who knows? And the implication of that is, again, Solomon hasn't seen that. Solomon hasn't observed that, so he can't comment on it. Because Solomon is specifically discussing the things that are observable in this life, and he's commenting on them. So Solomon's relying on personal experience, and he has no personal experience about what happens to a person's soul after they die. And I mean, hey, when I think about that, I think about John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And an interesting observation is Jesus is just saying, hey man, I came from heaven. I'm going to tell you about the afterlife because I know about the afterlife because I've been there. And in fact, the vast majority of what we know about heaven and hell, we actually learn directly from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. And so Solomon is just saying, like, hey man, I don't know where, like, I haven't seen where a soul goes after a person dies or after an animal dies. All I see is that they both die and their bodies go to the same place. Which I would say, Solomon hasn't seen where a soul goes after an animal dies or after a person dies. But God has. So Solomon might not be able to speak exactly what happens when a soul dies, but God certainly can. But that's just not what's happening in this section. But there are people who will read this section, and one of the things that they'll say is, you know, the Jew that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes was clearly a heretic. He was obviously a heterodox. He obviously had beef with the Jewish notion that the righteous get resurrected while the wicked don't, or the Jewish notion that there's a judgment and a resurrection. Like, he obviously had beef with that, because he's just saying, hey, who knows? But the reality is, Solomon is just saying, I haven't seen it, I'm not commenting on it. I'm just going to comment on the fact that man dies, animal dies, both of them go to the dirt. So Solomon is not contradicting what the Bible says. He's clearly influenced by what the Bible says, but he's also specifically reasoning from his own experience. He's not reasoning from Scripture. And if you don't have that foundation, then it gets harder to actually follow Solomon's argument through the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon has laid out this next problem. In the last week, we talked about the fact that you're going to go through times of good, you're going to go through times of bad, and you aren't in control in the sense that you can't make it so that you only experience good, and you can't make it so that you only experience bad. Not that you'd want to only experience bad, but just to say, like, if you're in a good spot, you actually can't maintain that. So Solomon said, all you can do is enjoy what you got while you got it. That's it. Do your work. Do the good that God has for you under the sun, and just enjoy the good times while they're here, and see if you can't enjoy the bad times too. And then in this next section, the thing that Solomon says is, also, you live in a corrupt world. Your life sucks. You live in a corrupt society that is corrupt on every level. You are constantly going to be living under the consequences of the sin of both yourself and other people. Like, you're going to have times that are better than other times, but in reality, your entire life is bad. And so when you're trying to experience good in this life, one of the things that's going to be an obstacle to that is the fact that this world is corrupt and broken and sinful, and that it was subjected to that by the corruption of Adam. Solomon doesn't say that. I'm adding that in from Romans chapter 8. But we live in a broken world. And so, okay, Solomon, how are we supposed to deal with that? What are we supposed to do, considering the fact that we live in a broken world? What are we supposed to do, considering the fact that we are mortals and that we're going to go through, frankly, bad and more bad? Like, it's not even good, like good times and bad times. It's bad times and more bad times. Now, there's always just a baseline of suffering. What do we do about that, Solomon? Verse 22. And I see that surely there is nothing better for the man than to rejoice with his work, because this is his portion. Because who will bring him to see what will be after him? And so the application doesn't actually change. How do you deal with the fact that there's going to be good times and bad times, and that you can't control when they're good or when they're bad? Well, you enjoy the good times. And you don't concern yourself with the fact that bad times might be coming. But the application is the same. How do I deal with the fact that my entire life has a shadow of evil that's being cast upon it by the corruption of all of humanity? You enjoy your work. You enjoy the things that you have to occupy yourselves with. You enjoy the good that does exist in your life. Like, you do what you can to eat and drink and enjoy yourself, because that's what you got. That's your portion here. And I would also say, like, consider verse 11. So we talked about verse 11 last time, but verse 11 was this. God has made everything fitting in its time, and he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, and men cannot find out the works which God has done from the beginning to end. So, in other words, we can never get to the end of our experiences. We can never do all the things that we want to do. We can never see all the things that we want to see. There's all of this history that existed before we got here and that will exist after we're gone, and we're not going to be able to see it. And that's a painful reality. But one of the things that Solomon says in verse 22 is, rejoice in your work, because who is there that's going to be able to show you what's going to come after you're gone? In other words, I know that you've got your heart set on eternity. I know that you are highly concerned with what's going to happen after you're dead, that you're wondering how history is going to continue after you're gone. One of the things that Solomon says is, don't worry about it. Like, don't worry about the direction that history is going to take after you die, because that's just going to rob you of the ability to enjoy what you've got in front of you. Like, maybe it'll go well, maybe it'll go poorly. You actually don't have the ability to predict that. Like, you can't predict what's going to go well. You can't predict what's going to go poorly. So why are you going to spend all of your time stressing out about that? Instead, you've got a task that God has set before you. Focus on that. Limit your consideration to your own life instead of being plagued by an endless anxiety about the things that you can't control and will not be able to see. So that's pretty cool. We've seen some nifty things out of this section. We've seen the fact that, hey, life is hard. Life is broken. Life is corrupt. And we've seen the fact that Paul is an example of one of the ways that we can meditate on that, that we can draw encouragement from the fact that, yes, this life is corrupt, this life is broken. And one of the things that should create in me as a Christian is an anticipation and an eager longing for heaven. Because there will come a time when I'm in a world that isn't broken. There will come a time when I'm in a world that isn't corrupt, that I'm going to live in a world where I don't have to constantly be plagued by the brokenness of sin, both in myself and in other people. And I'm going to live in a world where I'm not limited by time. I'm going to be able to build things in heaven that do stand forever. I'm going to be able to build relationships in heaven that will last forever. I'm going to be able to enjoy experiences in heaven, and I'm going to be able to keep on enjoying them. And that's entirely unlike the flaws of this world. And so as a Christian, when I'm reading Ecclesiastes and I'm seeing how broken this world is, I can constantly be meditating on the goodness of heaven, because everything that this world isn't, heaven is. And so as a Christian, I should have an anticipation for that. Additionally, I need to recognize, like, yeah, this life is broken. This life is corrupt. We are living in the shadow of Adam's sin. We are living in the curse of Adam, where God said, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread and you will die, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I have to live with that reality. But that means that there's nothing better for me to do than to rejoice with my work, because that's the portion that God has given me. And so I can just focus on the tasks that lie ahead of me. And hey, I'm a Christian, so I do have an eternal perspective. But part of enjoying life is by just focusing on what's ahead of me, focusing on the good that I can enjoy, even if I'm living in a life of suffering, because, like, hey, what else do I have to do? So with that, let me pray for you. And I hope that this was helpful. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are not blind to the realities that we face living in a world that is broken and corrupt and backwards. And Lord, thank you for the fact that Solomon comments on that, that he actually walks us through the way that we're supposed to think about the corruption and the sin and the brokenness that exists in our world, and that it doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to enjoy, but rather, even though this world is broken, that we still see your goodness and your graciousness and your generosity everywhere we go. And this world isn't perfect. This world isn't right. This world isn't permanent. But like Paul, we can see that reality, and we can see the fact that this world is broken and corrupt, and we can cause that to create in us an anticipation and a craving for the redemption of our bodies that's going to come in the future. That you are going to resurrect us, that you are going to bring us into your kingdom, and that we are going to spend forever living in a world that is not the Ecclesiastes world, that we are going to spend forever living in a world of perfection. And even as we listen to Solomon's meditations on the brokenness of this world, as Christians, we have a larger picture that we can be encouraged by. Even so, there is wisdom in the reality that we can concern ourselves with the boundaries of our own life and with the task that we have set before us today, and that we can focus on enjoying the gifts that you've given us. And so I pray that we would glean that wisdom, that we would learn how to enjoy the life that you've given us, because Lord, why wouldn't we? It does us no good to suffer more than we need to. It does us no good to have gifts that you have given us and wisdom that you have provided for us about how to navigate this life and enjoy it. It does us no good to have you providing us with that wisdom and then to just ignore that as though that's some sort of pious thing. Like, Lord, it's true. There is brokenness in this world, and there is work that you have given us to do in this world. And it is also true that you've given us good to enjoy. So I pray that you would help us to leverage the wisdom that Solomon gives us, to enjoy the lives that you give us, and to use the wisdom that you have provided to enjoy the gifts that you have for us. And I pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to that episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you have any questions about the podcast, or if you'd like to reach out about anything that's in this episode, you can reach me through my contact form on my website, shakingscripturesleaves.com. If you thought the podcast was enjoyable, then feel free to leave a like or feel free to leave a comment. And if you think that there's someone who might benefit from this episode or one of the others, hey, maybe share it with them. I hope you had a good time with this episode, and I'm looking forward to having another episode to bring your way. Cheers.